Well, approval ratings are in the news these days. They always are, I suppose, but as we pass into the final leg of our national election cycle, the question of approval takes on special urgency. Incumbents want their term in office to be considered in high regard by the public. Challengers, on the other hand, hope the impression that they leave on voters will be more favorable than that of their opponent. History bears out what seems fairly obvious, that approval ratings tend to be a good indication of the way that an electorate votes. If people approve of a candidate, they generally vote for him. But even outside the question of an upcoming election, approval plays an important role in our lives. We see that a president with strong approval ratings will have an easy time getting his agenda through Congress. Legislators will have a sense that people are on board with the president's plans. A high approval rating will almost always help a sitting president and his entire party in midterm elections. People have a sense that things are going well, and that reflects on his entire party. The problem, however, with approval ratings is that they tend to be fickle. So one recent president had an approval rating of over 80% after his first year in office. But just 10 months later, it had dropped down to 54%. Looking back further, in 1945, Harry Truman's approval rating was at 87%. But at its lowest, it dipped down to 22%. Approval is fickle. If you leave aside for a moment the idea of elections and polling, think about your own life. Think about your own need for approval. Politicians need it, certainly, but so does everyone else. And so ask yourself, whose approval do you most need? Whose approval do you most want? When you make decisions, who is it that you're trying to make happy? Who is it that you're most afraid to disappoint or to let down? Who is it that has the power to make your day just with a compliment or an encouragement or a sign of affection? You can see how that's an important question, right? A lot of our difficult and even destructive relationships are rooted in the reality that we're trying to please the wrong person or the wrong kind of person. A capricious boss, a distant parent, an emotionally unhealthy spouse, a disinterested crush, a crowd of strangers on the internet, the cool kids at school, right? All of them can make life miserable. All of them can make you feel like you're doomed to just keep working and striving for approval that's never going to come. And even if we aren't in a destructive situation like that, there's always the possibility, even if things are good now, even if you feel like you have the approval of the person you most want it from, even if that's true, there's always the possibility that things might change, that person's feelings towards you might change, that you might do something to mess things up. And so we can never really quite relax, can we? We can never stop striving to please the people that we care about, to make sure that they approve of us. And so what are we to do? How do we live well in a world where everyone seems to need approval, but we can never really be sure of it? Well, I think the most common answer to that question is what we might call the Whitney Houston solution. Right? We need to find the greatest love of all. Right? That love that Whitney sang about, the love of self, right? The love that you find for yourself in yourself. And that makes sense as a solution, doesn't it? Right? If I can learn to love myself, if I can learn to approve of myself, to shut out the negative and critical voices that come from within and from without, well, then I never really have to worry about the approval of others, do I? If I can learn to love myself, I can carry approval around with me all the time. I won't need to be concerned about other people. I won't need to be concerned about things I can't control. But deep down, we all sense that that's not enough. I mean, first of all, many people find it quite difficult to get to a place where they do actually approve of themselves in their lives, whether you've made a mess of your life, or whether you've adopted the sort of harsh and critical voices that surrounded you as a child, or whether you're just a generally hard-to-please person, a lot of us never get to a place where we feel like we're good enough or we've done enough. Second, we all probably know somebody who really, really, really accepts themselves just as they are, and everyone else wishes they wouldn't, right? It seems like some people have learned how to weaponize self-acceptance, right? They use it as a way to shield themselves from what would probably prove to be helpful, constructive criticism. Right? If we're honest, we're not always worthy of approval. We don't always act and think and feel in ways that are good and deserving of praise. And so adopting a love yourself all the time, always approve of yourself approach doesn't really solve the problem. When we come to the Bible, we see that it cuts sort of diagonally across all the potential solutions we might come to with this problem, because the Bible tells us that being approved of, being delighted in, is actually woven deep down into the way that God made the world. So in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created the first human beings on the sixth day, and then he surveyed all that he had brought to pass. It says in Genesis 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So right at the foundation of the world, we see that human beings are created to live in an atmosphere of delight and approval. The first human beings felt the pleasure of God. They were made, in fact, to please him. They were made to hear his benediction, his word of blessing, his "this is very good" spoken over their lives. But when mankind fell into sin and rebellion, we forfeited that divine approval. We are now stained by sin. We are estranged from God. We're polluted by all the ways that we've rebelled against him. And that story of alienation from God, alienation from his delight, is the explanation for why there's such a hole in us, such a hunger in every person that we try to fill by making ourselves worthy of love and worthy of the approval of other human beings. It's because we sense deep down that we don't have God's favor, that we don't have God's approval. Well, our passage for this morning from the Old Testament book of Numbers is going to speak to that issue. And it gives us hope that we, as God's people in Christ, can experience the blessing and approval for which we were made. So this morning we're to consider Numbers chapter 5 and 6. It's a long passage. We won't be able to read all of it. I'm going to try and read some sections of it to give you a sense of what it contains, and I'll try to point to certain verses. So I think you'll be helped to have a Bible open in front of you, if you can. Numbers chapters 5 and 6. If you remember from last week, we saw the book of Numbers opens on the plains of Sinai. The people of Israel are assembled there. They're ready to head out into the land that God had promised to Abraham, their forefather. And at the end of our time together last week, we thought about the fact that what made the nation of Israel unique was the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, was present in their midst. Remember that in the tabernacle, the tent where God's presence specially dwelt with his people, that tabernacle was, we saw, in the middle of the camp of Israel. When they went to sleep at night, God's presence was in the middle of them. When they woke up in the morning, God's presence was in the middle of them. When they marched out, God's presence went in the middle of them. God and his presence with them was at the very center of their life together. And it's hard to overstate what that meant. To have God in their midst meant that everything was being put right. Right? If God was there, if the people had a need, he would meet it. If they encountered an enemy, he would defend them. Right? This was their identity. This was what made them special. This was the fact that gave shape to their lives. They were the people with whom God dwelt. God was in their midst to bless them. They got to live their lives under his warm smile. They got to feel his pleasure, his delight in them. God wanted to be with them. But there were obstacles, there were barriers that had to be overcome. And that's where our passage for this morning begins. So as you look at really Numbers chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 6, verse 21. So that's three, four pages in your Bible. We're going to see four sets of laws that kind of broadly are connected by the theme of purity. Each one of them starts out with, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and then he gives them some kind of instruction, four different instructions that relate kind of broadly to the idea of purity. So there in Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, you see laws about purity in the camp. In chapter 5, verses 5 to 10, you see laws about purity in relationships. In verses 11 to 31 of chapter 5, we see a strange set of instructions about a trial format in light of an accusation of adultery. Right, the gist is that the concern is for purity in marriage. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, we see laws about something called Nazirite vows. It seems like the concern here is purity in service to the Lord. And at first glance, it might seem like those four sets of laws are kind of random. So chapter 4 ends with a discussion of the role of the Levites and a census. And then chapter 5 suddenly opens up with a discussion of discharges and dead bodies and sorts of, the sort of things that make the people of Israel unclean. And so it might seem like a bit of a scratch on the record, going from chapter 4 to chapter 5. But I do think that we have a connection. So if you look in chapter 5, at the end of verse 3, we see the reason that God's going to give all of these purity laws. He says that these laws are given so that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. So that's the connection between chapters 5 and 6 and what we saw last week. Last week we saw the people of Israel are those with whom the Lord would dwell. Now we see the Lord says, look, there's an obligation on you to be pure, to not be defiled, since I'm in your midst. And so what I want to do is just look at each one of these four sets of purity laws and see what they teach us about God, about ourselves, and how we ought to live and believe. And then we'll conclude at the end by thinking about the great blessing that we have in God's presence. So let's just walk through those four purity laws. As I said, the first one is at the outset of chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. It says there, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did." So you see here the Lord identifies three categories of people. He says everyone who's leprous, so people with skin diseases, everyone with a discharge, so this could be male or female, anyone with any sort of issue from their body. And then thirdly, anyone who has been in contact with a dead body. I'm not going to spend a ton of time explaining these. We dealt with them more in detail when we thought about the book of Leviticus. But just to kind of give you a refresher, the idea is that there's not something morally wrong with these kinds of people. It's not that they should feel ashamed of their bodies. But instead, there's probably two related ideas at work here. The first is that the physical defilement of an individual Israelite through a skin disease or a discharge or contact with a corpse, it's meant to be understood as a picture. It's a very important object lesson for the people of Israel. So as we thought about when we went through the purity laws in Leviticus, one of the common themes in these different categories is death. So a leper's skin is, in a sense, dead flesh. Once a discharge leaves the body, it is separated from the source of life. It has begun the process of decay. A dead body is obviously a clear picture of death. And so you see the contrast between those conditions and the presence of the Lord. Right? The Lord is life in himself. Right? Where he's present, things flourish. It is holiness. Everything is pure. Everything is wonderfully alive in his presence. And even though his presence dwells specially in the tabernacle, there in verse 3, we see that because the tabernacle is in the midst of the camp, God considers his presence to be dwelling in their entire dwelling place. Right? God is present in the tabernacle, but he's also present in a very real way through the entire camp. And so it's just not appropriate for anything associated with death to be inside the camp, to be in their midst. Right? Maybe that seems a bit strange, but I think it's probably not too hard to understand. Right? Imagine preparations being made for some very elegant affair. Like think about a state dinner, for example. Right, perhaps a head of state from another nation is coming in, and our nation wants to honor him or her. So there's going to be lots of important guests gathered. People will be dressed up to the nines. Right? And if it's your job to prepare the space where this gala is going to be held, you know everything that's not perfect, everything that's not beautiful, everything that's not lovely is going to have to go. Right? The landscaping is going to have to be manicured. Dead branches removed from the shrubs, leaves collecting in corners have to be raked up and taken out, right? Any burned out light bulbs need to be replaced. Stained carpeting is going to need to be rolled up and removed, right? It's right. It's appropriate. It would be strange not to make everything perfect in preparation for an event like that. So in a much grander, greater way, the camp of Israel needs to be kept clean, ritually pure, in light of God's presence. They have a very, very honored guest in their midst. And so anything impure, anything dead, has to go outside the camp. The other idea that's at work here is a powerful image of the effect that sin has on us. Right? These restrictions, right, that anyone with a skin disease or a discharge or who's contacted a dead body, they need to go outside the camp. This was a picture that was woven into daily life. Right, every Israelite probably experienced this kind of uncleanness at some point. Right, it's a picture of how sin infects us, how it defiles us and makes us impure, how it spreads and alienates us from God. Right, we see in the law of Moses, sin is described in different ways. In one sense, sin is a transgression of God's command. Right, it's doing something God said not to do. Or it's failing to do what God told us to do. But sin is also pictured not just as a transgression, but as impurity. Sin is a pollution. It's a stain. Right? It's not just that we go about doing things that are wrong. It's that we're defiled. Sin is unnatural. It doesn't belong in God's good creation. And so it brings about with its death and decay. And so the law is given here at the beginning of Numbers 5. Give God's people a daily picture of the way that sin excludes us from God's presence. Anyone who is impure, they have to go outside the camp. They have to go away from the place where God's presence dwells. Now, if you move on and look at the second set of laws, you see them there in verses 5 to 10. We read there, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord, for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. So the scenario here is that an Israelite has broken faith. We read there in verse 6. It seems from verse 8 that the offense envisioned here is against another individual person because it speaks of making right with the victim's next of kin, right, and what to do in case that there isn't any. But in any event, it seems like the idea is that someone has committed such a sin and there are now three things that need to be done in response. First, he has to confess his sin. You see that there at the beginning of verse 7. Right, there's no specific procedure outlined for that. But the idea is that instead of denying it, instead of covering it up, he should bring it out into the light and acknowledge what he's done. Second, you see that he's meant to pay back whatever it is that he's defrauded or stolen, adding a 20% penalty You see there at the end of verse 7. In verses 8 to 10, where we see a note about giving that restitution money to a priest. If there's no living relative to receive it, maybe you've defrauded someone and they've died. Maybe you've sinned against someone by taking their life in some kind of way. And so you would need to make restitution to their next of kin, but there is no next of kin. The Lord says, give it to the priests. And there at the end of that section, he says the priests get to sort of hold on to that money. And then the third step is that he's to sacrifice a ram of atonement. You see that there at the end of verse 8. The idea of this sacrifice that we learned about back in Leviticus is that the Lord would accept the death of a ram in place of the death of a sinner. This served as a vivid and expensive reminder that sin against another person isn't contained to the horizontal level. Right? Think about it. The two great commands, according to Jesus, are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? If you think about the first part of the Ten Commandments, they show us how to love God. Right? Don't worship other gods. Don't make statues of him. Right? The second half shows us how to love other people. Right? Tell the truth. Don't steal. Right? God cares not just about how we speak to him, not just how we deal with him, but how we treat others. And so sin made against someone in God's image is breaking faith, it says here, with the Lord as well. Our horizontal sin has a vertical component. This is what we saw over and over again in the book of 1 John, right? That you can't say that you love God if you don't love your brothers and sisters in the church. God cares about the way we treat one another. And so here in verses 6 to 10, we see the Lord has provided a way for amends to be made, for relationships to be restored, for forgiveness to be granted through the sacrifice of a ram, a sort of vertical reconciliation, and then also through restitution, a horizontal reconciliation. This allows for the people of Israel, as they go out into the promised land, to be unified together. Right, for there to be an appropriate place for God's Spirit to dwell. The third set of purity laws is here in verses 11 to 31. And it is without a doubt the strangest thing we've seen so far. In fact, it comes off as downright bizarre. So let me walk you through the specifics, and then we'll try to understand what's going on here. So the scenario envisioned is that there's suspicion that a wife has committed adultery. And so one of two things has to be the case. On one hand, she might be guilty, but there's no proof. Right? You see that described in verse 13. And we're given the relevant facts. This person, she's defiled herself by her adultery. And it says there in verse 13, it is hidden. Right? So nobody knows about it. But her husband is suspicious, and he's rightly jealous, we see there at the beginning of verse 14. But again, there's no way to know for sure, since this act took place in private. And so you see the problem. Anything and anyone who's defiled or impure has to be put outside the camp. But there's no way of proving anything in this case. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that she's innocent, that she didn't do what she's accused of, that her husband is just a jealous jerk. So there at the end of verse 14, you see that possibility discussed, right? And so what's to be done in that case? Her guilt can't be established, but really neither can her innocence. And so how do the people move forward? How do this husband and wife move forward? You can see the problem, and it's important to keep that problem in mind. It seems that what we have here are in this section of Numbers are some miscellaneous situations where it's not clear how to apply God's law. Right, so God's people already have a lot of law. Right, they already have a lot of his instructions. But there are some situations, some scenarios where it's like, well, what do we do in this case? So what do I do if I sin against someone? Well, the law tells me I need to go make restitution. I need to confess my sin. I need to make a sacrifice. I need to pay them back plus 20%. But what if they're dead and they don't have any relatives? Who do I give that to? Right, it seems like the point here in Numbers 5 at the beginning, or in the middle section, is to say, oh, here's what you do in that case. Give it to the priest. Right, in the same way, we know what to do in the law with someone who commits adultery when they're caught red-handed, but what do you do when there's an accusation and there's no proof? It seems like that's the context for these instructions. Right? We have plenty of other laws about adulterous husbands and about false accusations. But what we see here is a trial that's going to determine the guilt or innocence in a case like this. The Lord gives the people a solution to the problem. He gives them a trial, a ritual, really, that they can undertake to establish the guilt or innocence of this accused wife. So there in verse 15, the suspicious husband brings an offering of barley flour. He doesn't mix any incense into it, right? That's a celebration kind of thing. This isn't a celebration. So they say, hey, keep the incense out. Just bring the barley flour. Verse 16, the priest brings the woman and sets her before the Lord. Right, that's the important detail here. The priest is not the judge. The Lord is. Then in verses 17 to 26, there is an elaborate ritual. It involves the priest making a concoction called water of bitterness and writing a bunch of curses in a book and then washing those curses off with the water of bitterness and then burning a grain offering and then making the accused woman drink this bitter water. And then in verses 27 and 28, we see the outcome of the matter. Let me read those for you. It says, when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away. And the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. So the meaning of the specific parts of the ritual, the writing of the curse and the wiping it away, it's not clear to us. There's a lot of speculation, but we just simply don't know. What we do know is that the Lord had appointed these means, this ritual, and he promised that he would use it to reveal his truth in these hopefully rare circumstances. Right? The purpose of the ritual, though, is really clear: to get at the truth, to make sure that justice is done. If the woman was innocent, then she was proven to be so, and there was no accusation, no suspicion hanging over her head. But if she was guilty, then she would suffer the consequences, not only for her sin, but for covering the sin up, for lying about it. The ritual that's described here, it definitely seems odd to us, but I think the point is really clear and really important. And the point is that God is concerned that his people be pure in all their conduct. That he's concerned that they be pure in the deepest realities of their hearts, in their minds, even what they do when no one else can see. Right? There is a kind of purity that's only skin deep. It puts a good face up for the public. There's a kind of purity that keeps its perversion and anger and selfishness and pride and envy tucked away, just out of view, behind a facade. This kind of purity was the specialty of the Pharisees, and Jesus hated it. But it trades on the fact that human beings are limited. Right? We simply can't know everything about other people. We can't know what other people do behind closed doors. We can't know what they think in their private thoughts. We can't know what people are nursing and cultivating in the deepest part of their souls. And it's the nature of sin that it trains us. It disciples us from an early age to be excellent at hiding, at putting up a false face. Right? We learn from childhood that there is great reward to be gained from hiding our misdeeds. We become experts as we go through life at projecting to others the person we want to be, or the person we want to be thought to be, not who we really are. And eventually, for many of us, the deceitfulness of sin sets in and takes root, and we actually begin to believe our own performance. We begin to think we really are who everyone else thinks we are, that the things that we do and say and think and love and feel in private are a sort of understandable exception. And the face that we present to the world, because everyone else relates to us based on that face, that's who we really are. You see how that allows impurity and sin to breed amongst God's people. You can see how an adulterer might hide behind the fact that there are no witnesses to their sin, well, except the one guy, and presumably he's not talking either. And so that can't be allowed. Not amongst the people with whom God dwells. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that he is a consuming fire, that his presence burns up all sin and ungodliness like it's paper soaked in gasoline. And so this test of purity, strange as it is meant to shine a light into the corners of someone's life and bring the truth out into the light so that there can be purity among God's people. And so, brothers and sisters, I'd put it to you, is there any hidden sin in your life? Right, this ritual that we read about in Numbers chapter 5, it's not for us. We don't engage in trial by ordeal in order to discern the truth. But God is still concerned that his people be pure and holy. And he's committed to their walking in the truth and in the light. Right, listen to what the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4. So significantly, this is in the middle of a discussion of the events we read about in the book of Numbers, about the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. So reflecting back on the book of Numbers, the author of Hebrews says this. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You see, we don't perform the ritual of bitter water anymore, but we still serve a God who sees everything and knows everything. The author of Hebrews reminds us his word is a double-edged sword. It is sharper than the sharpest surgeon's scalpel. It slices you up and it lays you open. Maybe you've experienced that before in your life, where you've come to God's word and it has laid you bare. It has exposed you and your sin. Maybe you're feeling God's word slice you open and expose you right now as you think about secret sin in your life. The author of Hebrews reminds us, his word exposes us and we stand before him naked, with no covering, nothing hidden, because there's nowhere to hide it from God. Brothers and sisters, in his sight, you are who you really are, and you've done what you've really done. It doesn't matter what other people think of you ultimately. You are who you are before the Lord. Christian, this is a powerful disincentive to sin. You can imagine that this trial by ordeal was a strong preventative to the practice of adultery. Right, knowing that your adultery could be exposed through this terrible trial, I imagine that meant that people were less willing to go through with it. And friends, it should be so for us. You never have an unobserved or unevaluated moment. You should live aware of the fact that you are before the Lord's gaze at all times. Right, the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 2 of a future day of judgment. He says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So Romans 2:16, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so it only makes sense to live our lives now with honesty and integrity in light of that day. And so if there is something hidden in your life, now is the time to deal with it. It's not too late. God has mercy for this. Now is the time to deal with it. Now is the time to drag it out into the light. Now is the time to repent of it and put it away. Right? If you feel the double-edged sword of God's word exposing your life, you should do something. You should talk to someone about it. You should let someone know what's going on, either a trusted friend in the church. If there's no one you feel like you can talk to, you can always talk to one of the elders. We'd be delighted to talk with you and help you. All right, God's word shows that he takes sin seriously, even hidden sin. And that brings us to the fourth of the purity laws we have in our passage there in chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Here we see laws concerning what's known as the Nazirite vow. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord,'" and then he goes on to give instructions. So this is the first mention in Scripture of this vow. It seems like so many times in the first five books of the Bible, Moses assumes we know what he's talking about. We probably need to piece some things together here. The Israelites would have known what a Nazarite vow is, but maybe not us. Right? The word Nazarite, it comes from the Hebrew word nazir. It means consecrated or set apart. And that seems to be at the heart of this practice. An Israelite man or woman could take a voluntary vow to set themselves aside, to set themselves apart for the Lord's service. So this isn't something that everyone is expected to do. There, as it says in verse 2, it's a special vow. And the commitment that you made seemed to have three components. First, there in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, someone taking a Nazarite vow would avoid everything that comes from a grapevine. So wine, vinegar, grapes, raisins, none of it. Second, there in verse 5, a person taking a Nazarite vow wouldn't cut their hair for the entirety of their vow. No razor, it says, could touch your head. Third, you had to avoid all dead bodies, which was, you know, general practice anyway. But there in verses 6 and 7, it says that even if your parents died, you weren't allowed to be near them. Right? It was a special sort of reservation. It was so serious a commitment that even if your parents died, you wouldn't go near a dead body. It's not stated exactly what the purpose of the vow would be, but it seems, again, a way of devoting yourself for a time to particular service to the Lord, for a special commitment to holiness. There in verse 5, we see that Nazarites shall be holy. Right? So there's a certain sense of holiness along there. In verse 8, it says, "All the days of his separation," so his Nazarite vow, "he is holy to the Lord." So in a nation where everyone is supposed to be holy, the Nazarites were people who made a special commitment to separating themselves for a while, to devoting themselves to the Lord and to his service. We see two prominent examples of this vow in the Old Testament. So Samson, famously in Judges 13, an angel of the Lord tells Samson's mother to devote him to the Lord as a Nazarite. So that's unusual in that it wasn't a voluntary thing. It wasn't something Samson signed up for, and it seems like it was a lifelong vow for Samson. So his experience of being a Nazarite was a bit different. If you know that story, Samson really wasn't all that good at avoiding wine and corpses and haircuts, and so things end badly for him. And in Samuel 1, we read that Hannah devoted her son to the Lord's service. We're not told explicitly there that was a Nazarite vow, but very ancient tradition held that it was. She does promise that no razor will ever touch his head, so it is likely that that Nazarite vow is in view. But by the time you get to the 8th century BC, and the prophet Amos, he is condemning the people of Israel because they are disregarding the Nazarites, and they're also disregarding the prophets. He says, "You're forcing the prophets to stop prophesying, and you're forcing the Nazarites to drink wine." Right? So this practice was alive and flourishing in the 8th century BC amongst the people, even though some were disregarding it and disrespecting it. And then flashing forward to the New Testament era, in Acts 18, we see the Apostle Paul. We're told that he cut his hair at the conclusion of a vow. So Luke, who wrote Acts, was a Gentile, a Greek speaker. He probably wasn't writing to people who were very familiar with Nazarite vows, so he doesn't really explain, but it could very well be that the Apostle Paul had voluntarily placed himself under a vow like this for a time. Now, in the context of Numbers chapters 5 to 6, the point seems to be clear. If the Lord is in the midst of the people of Israel, then a radical holiness is called for. Right? They are to be set apart from the nations. According to Exodus 19, verse 6, they are a kingdom of priests devoted to worshiping the Lord. And so the Nazarite was a picture of the sort of extreme devotion that the Lord deserved. And I think there's two reminders in this section that we need to recognize before we move on. The first is that this Nazarite vow, as I said, was meant to be a temporary vow. So if you look in chapter 6, verse 13, there's procedures to be followed. There's sacrifices that were to be offered in order to bring this period of consecration to an end. There was a sort of formal stopping ritual to say, okay, now I'm out from under this Nazarite vow. The second thing to notice is that this vow wasn't something that could ultimately make anyone holy. You see there in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 6, there's a process for dealing with the accidental contact with a body. Basically, and this seems to be, again, part of the reason for this instruction here, what do I do if I'm a Nazarite and I'm walking along, sort of living my life, living out my vows, and somebody just drops dead right on top of me, right? Just I'm walking next to somebody and they just keel over and suddenly I've touched a dead body, right? My vow is therefore compromised. What do I do in that case? Well, the Lord says, bring a guilt offering. And then you start over from the beginning. Your vow goes back to day one. And even if that doesn't happen, right, it's fairly unlikely. People don't just sort of drop dead on top of you all the time. But we do see there in verse 14 that the person, when they conclude their Nazarite vow, they still need to make a sin offering to the Lord. Right? Even though they've been set apart for a kind of special demonstration of holiness, they still have to make a sin offering. They still have to make an offering of atonement. Right? Avoiding grapes and corpses and haircuts, it may be helpful in sort of focusing you in on the Lord and on your service to him, but those things don't actually deal with sin. You're still going to have to make atonement somehow. Now, ultimately, the Nazarite life isn't really sustainable. It's a holiness that doesn't ultimately cleanse you and really is impossible to keep up forever. And so you have these four sets of laws in our passage. Each of them, as I said, is introduced with this phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses. And each one of them focuses in on some way that we need to be holy and set apart because of God's presence in the camp of Israel. Right, again, back to Numbers chapter 5, verse 3. And so the temptation is to think that the takeaway for us as God's new covenant people, as the New Testament church, is that we need to adopt Israel's sort of instruction here, and we need to be holy. We need to work harder. We need to do more because God is stern and severe, and he is really, really hard to please. And so get your act together. Be on your best behavior. That's the way, we might be tempted to think, you gain God's favor. That's the way you feel that divine approval that we were all made to feel. Work harder, do better, straighten up, do right. But look at how this passage ends. This section of scripture about purity and holiness because of the presence of God. Look there in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. There is yet one more, the Lord spoke to Moses. And here he's not going to give them instructions on holiness and purity. Verse 22 of chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So we have this beautiful blessing that Aaron and his sons, the priests, are supposed to speak over God's people. And in so doing there, according to verse 27, they put God's name on Israel. Right? They identify, they mark out Israel as God's special possession. This blessing comprises sort of three words here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And then finally, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Each one of those three sort of smaller blessings begins with the idea of the Lord moving towards his people in kindness and love, in approval and beneficence, right? And then it speaks of what the Lord will do in terms of protecting them and providing for all that they need so that they can experience what it says there, peace, right? The Hebrew word shalom. It's far more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom is everything being as it should be in this world. And so as we wrap up this morning, I just want to briefly notice a couple things about this blessing. The first is that it is the Lord himself doing the blessing. This is very important to realize. Aaron and his sons, they speak the blessing, but the Lord is the one who put it on their lips. Right? This is not a plea spoken by God's people asking him to be kind to them. It's not a plea asking him to show a kindness that he's reluctant to show. It's not, let's hope that the Lord will be well disposed towards us and bless us. No, God himself wants them to be blessed like this. This is his blessing. This is his intention. He has set his love on his people. He desires to make them the objects of his grace and blessing. He desires to put his name on them. Numbers shows us that God is very holy, but he's also incredibly gracious and loving towards his people. Another thing to notice here is that we just have a reminder that the presence of the Lord himself is the greatest blessing that we could have. The language of this blessing, it's so personal. It's so intimate. Right? The blessing is not, may God ordain that good things should come to pass for you through secondary means and natural processes. No, the blessing is, may Yahweh, right, the personal covenant name of God, may Yahweh keep you. Right, may you feel his face shining upon you. May his countenance, his smile, be lifted up towards you. May your experience of your loving, faithful, covenant-keeping God be something like the experience of the sun shining on your face on a warm spring afternoon. May you bask in his radiance like you bask in that first warm day. May you feel his pleasure. May you be absolutely certain of his love. May you have complete and utter confidence that he is with you and he is for you and you have nothing to fear. Right? May you hear that ancient divine benediction. It is very good. May you feel that approval from your God that you have always longed for. May you know the security of having his name written upon you. May you know that you belong to him, that he's committed to you, knowing that whatever's out there, it can't touch you without going through your God first. See, brothers and sisters, the Lord is the blessing. That's why it's so important that Israel be pure, so that they can continue to dwell with him in the camp. But there's one problem, and that is we're not actually pure. Right? Even on our best days, even when we are at our most Nazarite-like levels of focus and self-consecration, we are nowhere near holy enough to live in the presence of God. Right? In our sin, right, the things that we do, the things that we hide, the things that we can't help feeling and thinking, we are impure and corrupt. Spiritually speaking, we belong outside the camp with all the other impure people. We don't deserve God's blessing. We don't deserve to feel his divine approval and benediction. But in his great love, God sent his Son to save us. Jesus, the Son of God, come in human flesh, he lived a life of perfect consecration, perfect holiness to God. He was utterly pure in all of his life, in everything he did and said and thought and felt. He alone could have withstood this trial by ordeal and come out completely vindicated, completely innocent. Right? Of every human being who's ever lived, he is the only one who deserved this blessing at the end of Numbers 6. But that's not what he got. In his great love, Jesus sacrificed himself. He gave up his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He substituted himself for us. He took on himself our impurity, our sin, our defilement. Right? Numbers 5 shows us that anything impure, anything defiled, it has to go away from God's presence. It has to go outside the camp. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 reminds us that when Jesus died on the cross, He did so by going outside, out through the gates, outside of Jerusalem, out of the camp. And there on the cross, God's face was turned away from him. He did not experience his Father's blessing. On the cross, the Lord Jesus was not kept by the Father. His face did not shine upon him. He was not gracious to him, but he put on him the judgment that we deserve for our sins. Jesus endured the curse that our sins deserve so that we might have what he deserves, so that we might be the object of God's great blessing. Jesus took the frown of God's justice so that we might only ever know the warm sunshine of his face smiling upon us. So, Christian, do you see how much God loves you? Can you see that in Christ you can never forfeit his blessing? That his name can never be removed from you? Can you see that God did all of this for you? He blessed you like this in Christ, knowing that you would sin, knowing that you would hide your sin, knowing that you would fail. But because he has set his love on you, because he has written his name on you, because he has sent his Son for you to do what you couldn't do, in him you have everything you need. Everything that you can't gain for yourself through your accomplishments and goodness and intelligence and wealth and power and importance, everything that you can't get for yourself, Christ has won for us. In him, we experience God's approval and God's blessing. And it's that fact that we come to celebrate together at the Lord's table. Here in the bread that represents Jesus' body, crucified for us, broken on the cross, and in the cup that represents the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, here in the bread and in the cup, we are reminded of God's great love. And we're reminded that his blessing and approval comes to us in Christ and in Christ alone. So let's pray together, and let's come celebrate the salvation we have at his table. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we delight in your great love, that you would set your name on sinners like us, that you would pronounce this kind of blessing on sinners like us, that you would cause your face to shine upon sinners like us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord Jesus, that as you hung on the cross, you experienced the wrath and the alienation that we deserved so that we might come now to the table with joy and confidence as adopted sons and daughters. Holy Spirit, would you help us to love the Lord Jesus? Would you help us to hate our sin and to delight and to find our identity in having his name written on our heads? And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.